Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, it's on page 976 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. We're thinking today and over the course of our communion season about these 8 Beatitudes that we find here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we read verses 1 to 12. We're going to be thinking this morning particularly about verses 5 to 9. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together now once more to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular to these 8 Beatitudes that we find at the beginning of that great sermon that the Lord preached. Beatitudes 3 to 5 are the ones that we're looking at today, verses 5, 6, and 7, page 976 in the Church Bible. I mentioned last Sabbath evening when we began to look together at the Beatitudes that the kind of book that is almost guaranteed to sell is a book that promises the secret of happiness, certainly in America. American markets tend to really respond to that kind of book. Any kind of how-to guide tends to sell well in the States, but especially how to find happiness. And it just so happened that there was an interview on the radio that I heard yesterday morning with Vicky Pattison, a celebrity. I'm not quite sure what she's famous for, other than being on reality TV shows like Geordie Shore and I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, neither of which I have ever seen, so I have no idea really what those shows are like. But anyway, Vicky Pattison was being interviewed on this particular program, and she had published, this time a year ago, a book called The Secret to Happy. And the subtitle of that book is How to Build Resilience, Banish Self-Doubt, and Live the Life You Deserve. And since she published it in January 2022, it has become a number one bestseller. It has 8 chapters. I'll not bore you with all the titles, but one of them is Learning to Love the Skin You're In, Looking After Your Mental Well-Being, and Smashing Your Career and Looking to the Future. I think smashing your career is a good thing. It doesn't sound like a good thing, but that's a good thing to do. To smash something is to do really well at it. The Beatitudes, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, are the Blesseds. Each one of them begins with the word blessed, which is what beatitude means. These are the Blesseds. This is Jesus' eight-step secret to happy. And the Lord Jesus' eight suggestions are quite different from Vicky Patterson's. They are different from the answer that would be given, I think, by most people in the world. If you were to go out and take a poll today and ask the question, who is the most blessed person? What kind of people are the most blessed people in Newton Abbey today? You know the kinds of things that people would say, don't you? They would say, well, it's the people with the biggest houses. It's the people who are most successful in their work. The people who have the most fulfilling jobs. It's the people with the highest incomes. It's the people with the most friends. The people with the most followers on social media. It's the people with the most obedient children. It's the most educated, the most learned, the most talented people. They're the most blessed. They're the happiest people in Newton Abbey. It's the people in the happiest marriages. And of course, many of these things, without a doubt, are great blessings. I wouldn't want to deny that for a moment. And some of the things that Vicky Patterson says in her book, some of the things that she was saying in her interview, are absolutely right. They are true and they are sensible. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus doesn't mention any of these things when he describes the people who are most blessed. True happiness, true blessedness, according to the Lord Jesus, is bound up with spiritual qualities, with the kingdom of God. That's where he begins, and that's where he ends these Beatitudes. He bookends them with that blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And sadly, how many people there are, even how many Christians are there, who are looking for happiness, but they are looking for it in all the wrong places. Jesus shows us where it is to be found. We looked at our pre-communion service last Sabbath evening at the first two of these blesseds. Jesus says, true blessedness, true happiness begins, strangely, by recognizing that you are a beggar, spiritually speaking, that you are destitute in spirit. Only those who realize that they are nothing, that they have nothing, spiritually speaking, only they can possess the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to say that recognizing this, recognizing that you're spiritually destitute, should lead you to mourn for your sin. It produces, Jesus says, the kind of grief, the kind of sadness, the kind of anguish that we feel at the death of a loved one. Blessed are those who mourn. And that's a challenge, as we thought last week. Perhaps we're prepared to admit that we are beggars spiritually, but we're not as distressed about it as we should be. But then those who mourn for sin are comforted by God himself, who forgives our sin through Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to the next three Beatitudes on this list of eight. We're going to look at each of those in turn just now. First of all, blessed are the meek, Jesus says, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a logical progression again here within the Beatitudes. Recognizing our true spiritual condition, Beatitude 1, that we are beggars spiritually, and grieving deeply about that, Beatitude 2, makes us meek. It makes us humble. And this word meekness operates in two directions in the Bible. It operates vertically towards God, and it operates horizontally towards other people. meekness, this quality of meekness, describes someone who is humble towards God. That's the vertical dimension. And someone who is gentle towards other people. That's the horizontal dimension. That's how this word is used again and again in Scripture. A meek person is humble towards God. A meek person doesn't think that they know better than God. He doesn't complain to God. He doesn't argue with God. He recognizes that because God is God, he knows best. The meek person is someone who knows his place, who understands that he's a creature and that God is the creator, that God is infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely powerful, and so he can be trusted absolutely and unreservedly. The meek person listens to whatever God says and he believes it. And he obeys it. Whatever circumstances come into the life of a meek man or woman, they say to themselves, God is sovereign. God is God. He is in control of absolutely everything, including this. And so this must be his will for me at this time. And I believe that God is wise. He knows what's best, and he knows the best way to bring about what is best in my life and in everyone else's life and in the history of the whole universe. I believe that God is good and that God is gracious and that he promises to give me the grace that I need, the grace that is sufficient to cope with this trial. I won't be overwhelmed because God has said he will uphold me. That's what he has said, and so I believe that, and I'm going to claim that promise. That's what meekness looks like. A meek man or woman is humble towards God. And then a meek man or woman is gentle towards others. That's the horizontal dimension. And it's so important that we understand this. Meekness is so often confused with weakness. I think just because the words sound similar, perhaps that's why they're confused. But meekness is not weakness. It's the very opposite, in fact, of weakness. Meek people are thought of as passive, wishy-washy sort of people who let themselves be walked over by anyone all the time. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm sure that I've used this illustration before. I never tire of using it because it is so helpful in understanding the meaning of this beautiful Bible word. The word meek in the Bible is used in Greek literature of a horse that has been tamed. A wild horse is immensely strong, but its strength does no one any good. Its strength is destructive because it's not under control. It's not harnessed. It's not reined in. And so a wild horse runs and kicks in all directions and does great harm. It just leaves a trail of wreckage behind it. But a tame horse, a meek horse, a horse that is under control, it is still every bit as strong. Doesn't lose an ounce of its strength through being tamed. It's just that all that strength is now under control, it's harnessed, and it's able to be channeled into useful, beneficial work. And that's how we need to think about meekness in ourselves. A meek man, a meek woman, a meek child is gentle towards other people, not because they are weak, but because they are strong, because they are firmly in control of themselves, And so they're able to channel all that strength that they have into serving, into helping, into loving others. A meek person could very easily choose to lose their temper and shout and bully and intimidate and force people to do what they want. But he doesn't do that. She doesn't do that because she's strong, because he's self-controlled. People often think that someone who shouts a lot and who throws their weight around and cows other people into submission, very often people look at somebody like that and think that's a very strong person. There's a temptation for you younger men particularly to admire that kind of character, to think that that's being manly, that that's strong, that that's macho, like the husband who dominates his wife, who bosses her around and tells her what to do and thinks that's being a strong leader. That's what being a strong man looks like. That's not strength at all. Please don't ever think that. That's not strength. That is weakness. That is someone who is too weak to control themselves and use their strength for good. That is a pathetic bully. That is not someone to be admired in any way. A meek man, the person that the Lord Jesus Christ commends, is someone who is humble towards God and gentle towards other people. And I think in the world, certainly, this has always been the case, but sadly, even in churches, gentleness is despised and looked down on. Whereas Jesus says, blessed, blessed are the meek, the gentle. And what is the blessing that the Lord Jesus pronounces upon the meek believer? It is astounding, isn't it? He says that the meek will inherit the earth. That is the last thing that you would expect meek people to get. That's the very last thing that the world would say that meek people will get. It's the opposite, isn't it? That's the world would say exactly the opposite. It's aggressive, competitive, pushy people. They're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. They're the ones who are going to get on in life. If anyone's going to inherit the earth, you would think that it would be aggressive people. But Jesus says that's not true at all. It is the meek, humble towards God, gentle towards others. They are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who inherit the earth. It sounds ridiculous, but it must be true because the Lord Jesus says it. And it's true in this life, isn't it, to some extent? We see it here and now. We see meek people inheriting the earth. Because meek people are contented, serene people. Pushing and competing and bullying and throwing your weight around and making people do what you want them to do, no matter what the cost. It might help you get ahead, but it won't make you happy. It won't win you many friends. It won't gain people's respect or their loyalty. You think of the high-flying CEO who has millions upon millions in the bank, but he lives a pathetic and lonely existence, living in hotel rooms with a string of divorces behind him, alienated children, ulcers, headaches, a heart attack from stress. Is that the kind of person who's inheriting the earth? Is that the sort of life that is blessed? A life that is to be envied? Don't think so. But ultimately, of course, this is true of the inheritance that God's people receive at death. A new heaven and a new earth. A new perfect world. That's what the Lord has waiting for his people. A world without suffering. A world without pain. A world without sin. A world without separation. A world without death. A world without end. Perhaps meek people will get trampled over and ignored and despised by our cold-hearted, cutthroat world for now, for a short time. But in just a very few years, we will inherit this perfect world, and it will be ours to all eternity, never to be taken away from us. And of course, the Lord Jesus was perfectly meek, and he exemplifies this himself, doesn't he? This is how he describes himself, in fact, in Matthew 11:29. I am gentle and lowly in heart. If any of you have any doubts about whether gentleness is a manly quality or not, an admirable quality, this is what Jesus says of himself. I am gentle and lowly in heart. He wasn't brash. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't domineering. He wasn't pushy. He was gentle. He was meek. Children and women and outcasts felt able to come to him and approach him. This man who possessed all the strength in the universe, and yet that strength was under control, and it was used high for the service of others. He could have annihilated his enemies. Of course he could, just like that, with a word or with a thought. But instead, what did he do? He exemplified meekness, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death. And as a result, God exalted him and gave him the highest place, the whole earth, the whole universe, to be his inheritance. And as his disciples, we are called to be like him and to follow in his steps. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And secondly, more briefly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6. The person who recognizes and grieves over their spiritual destitution wants to do something positively about it. And Jesus says they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the imagery that Jesus uses here, again, a little bit like with poverty, it's extremely strong language. He's saying that we will crave righteousness like a starving man dying of hunger craves food, like a parched man dying of thirst craves water. If you crave righteousness, it's not a passing whim. It's not an occasional hankering that you have for righteousness. You can't think about anything else. It is an all-consuming, obsessive desire. Your whole life depends upon getting this thing that you hunger and thirst for. If you have a man who is starving, a man who is parched with thirst, you can't distract him by offering him a nice new suit of clothes or a purse full of gold. No, a man who is starving and dying of thirst has a one-track mind. All he can think about is food and water. Nothing else can take his mind off his hunger and his thirst. And that's the picture that Jesus is using when he tells us that this is how strong our desire should be for righteousness. Now, I guess few of us, if any of us, really have ever known serious hunger or thirst. I mean, we talk about being starving, famished, ravenous. We talk about dying of thirst, but we have no idea, really, what that feels like at all. And I wonder how many of us know what it feels like to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Someone was asked to describe you, And that's a good challenge with all of these Beatitudes. Somebody was asked to describe your character. Would they say, he, she is a person who craves righteousness? That's the only thing that they're interested in. That is the overriding, overwhelming desire that motivates them. A Christian longs to be righteous. Remember the words, perhaps, of Robert Murray McShane, that very eminent Scottish minister, ministered in Dundee until he died very young in the 1800s. He was notable for many things, but especially for his holiness. And his prayer that he prayed again and again was this: Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can possibly be. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We don't want to just not sin. We want positively to live a righteous life, a holy life, a life that honors God, that adorns the gospel. Righteousness for the Christian is the most beautiful, the most desirable, the most wonderful thing in all the world. And we don't just desire it for ourselves. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world. We long to see righteousness flourish on the earth, in our communities. We long to see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're taught to pray, isn't it, every day. We long to see justice in public life. We long to see freedom from oppression. We long for integrity in business. We ache to see civil rights being upheld properly. Is righteousness your overriding desire? Lots of people could describe themselves as hungering and thirsting for more money, for a better house, a better job, a good degree, better looks, more friends, marriage and family. People will go to a huge amount of trouble to get those things. But Jesus says that the Christian, above all else, hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I wonder, do you ever experience almost a physical ache in your being for righteousness, for holiness? It's almost like a hunger pang, something that you can feel, something visceral in your gut, a yearning to be more righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that one of the best tests of whether you're converted or not is this beatitude: do I crave righteousness? And what's the blessing that Jesus promises to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? He says they'll be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for this, God will give it to you. God will fill you. Your desire for righteousness will be satisfied now, in this life, and in the future. You're filled, you're satisfied when you're converted. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and when you become a Christian, God satisfies you, because he gives you his own righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're celebrating today, isn't it, at the Lord's table. Every sin is wiped out. Every duty that God requires of you is put to your account for Christ's sake. And you are regarded by God as righteous. When he looks at you, he sees the spotless, perfect righteousness of his own beloved Son. He fills us, he satisfies us at conversion. And he continues to satisfy us all through life, because day by day, he is making you righteous. He doesn't just treat you as righteous, but he begins at conversion and continues all the way until your death. He continues the process of actually making you really righteous. bringing your life into conformity with the pattern of His Word. And then He will satisfy you perfectly in the next life. Because at the end of life, this process of making you righteous is completed. We are made perfect in holiness, as our catechism puts it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul, looking forward to this happening in his heart, very soon as he comes to the end of his life, he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness," the crown that is righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward, Peter says, to a new heaven and a new earth. How does he describe this new universe? The home of righteousness. You long for a better world? You're distressed and grieved by what you see in this one, by the unrighteousness that's all around you? Well, God promises a world of perfect righteousness. And the Lord's Supper, this sacrament, is a foretaste of this satisfaction. It's a picture of Christ filling the hungry and the thirsty. "Take, eat," he says. "Drink from it, all of you." It's a picture of feeding on Christ by faith and being satisfied by him and having every righteous desire satisfied and filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then lastly, blessed are the merciful. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Again, there's a logical progression, isn't there? Someone who is conscious of their spiritual poverty, someone who grieves over it, someone who is meek, someone who longs to be righteous, that kind of person inevitably will be merciful. They're so painfully aware of their own need for mercy. They're so grateful for the mercy that they have received from God that they will be merciful themselves. They won't be able to help but be merciful. Someone that hasn't gone through these other stages leading up to this beatitude doesn't really know anything about mercy. But if you're coming to the Lord's table today, then you do know all about mercy. You know that without the mercy that God has given you in Christ, you would be lost. You know that you deserved hell, but God gave you mercy instead. And we who understand this most clearly, our need for mercy for God, we who have experienced this ourselves, the mercy of God in Christ, we should be the quickest, the readiest to show mercy to other people. We will be merciful because we have been shown mercy. Now, Jesus doesn't spell out how precisely we do that. It's left broad and open, isn't it? His disciples are to be characterized by mercy in any and every situation. Wherever you have an opportunity to be merciful, you will be merciful. His disciples will always show compassion to those who are in need, wherever we find them. Victims of disaster, the hungry, the sick, the outcasts of society, people who hurt us, to all these people and more, we'll be merciful. So again, examine yourself in the light of this beatitude and ask yourself, am I merciful? Or am I proud towards the needy, towards the disadvantaged, towards wretched people? What is my attitude towards them? Is it one of mercy? Or is it one of callous pride? The drug addict, the alcoholic, the prisoner, the homosexual, the homeless, a person who's genuinely confused about their gender. Above all, unbelievers, the lost. Think how merciful and compassionate Jesus was to them. Are we like him? Are we merciful? Are we filled with pity? Or are we filled with judgmental, superior smugness? Are we gentle, or are we hard-nosed towards the downtrodden? Are we helpful, or are we callous to the backsliding? Are we compassionate, or are we impatient with the fallen? Do we look at these people down our noses and say with a sneer, well, it's their own stupid fault. They brought it on themselves, and a man reaps what he sows. That's right. That's absolutely true. What if God had taken that line with you and me? What if he had said to you and to me, it's her own stupid fault. A man reaps what he sows. Mercy, by definition, is for people who don't deserve it. It's easy for us to say, well, they don't deserve mercy. But if they deserve it, it's not mercy. By definition, mercy can only be given to people who deserve the opposite. God is continuously showing mercy to his people and to the whole world. And we're to be the same. And the consequence, Jesus says, is that we will be shown mercy. God, in other words, will show us mercy. It doesn't mean that we earn God's mercy by being merciful. Rather, by being merciful, we are showing ourselves to be people who have been changed by God's mercy already. You can't receive God's mercy unless you've repented of your sins. And you can't claim to have truly repented of your sins if you're unmerciful towards the sins of other people. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, as we come to the Lord's table. It's only by the mercy of God that we can sit here today. And if, as you sit at the Lord's table, you're harboring in your heart unmerciful thoughts or an unmerciful spirit to another person, well, that suggests that you yourself know little of the mercy of God in your experience. I wonder, are you expecting to receive from God in the sacrament what you are not prepared to give to a fellow sinner? Of all the places, of all the times, the Lord's table ought to banish every last shred of unmercifulness from us, as we remember with thankfulness the Lord's great mercy to us in Christ. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Amen. Well, as we think about coming to sit together at the Lord's table, it's important that we understand that God is concerned about our heart. And we see that in the next Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Being an outwardly decent person isn't enough. Being a baptized and communicant member of an evangelical church is not enough. Making a profession of faith, believing in God, reading the Bible, saying prayers, coming from a Christian family, none of these things are enough. The real issue is your heart. And ultimately, only you and the Lord know the true state of your heart. As elders, we admit you to the Lord's table on the basis of what we can see, on the basis of a credible profession of faith. But we would be the first to admit that we don't know your heart. We can't read your thoughts, and we can't judge your heart. And so I urge you, as Jesus urges us here, to examine your heart before you come to the Lord's table. In the Bible, the heart is the center of the person. It is the real you. It's the totality of a man's inner nature. We thought about that for several weeks at the end of last year. It's our thoughts, it's our emotions, it's our desires, it's our motives. And it's here that Jesus demands purity. And in fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is going to make this demand over and over again. Inner purity of heart and not just external uprightness. Anyone can make themselves good on the outside, but the Lord cares about what we're like on the inside, about our hearts. We're going to be singing in a few moments from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So when the Lord looks at your heart, what does he see? What are you thinking about as you go through the outward duties of worship? As you sing the Psalms, as we read the Bible together, as you hear the sermon, as you sit at the Lord's table, as you eat the bread and drink the wine, what are you thinking about? What's in your heart? What's in your mind when it's in neutral, when you're not engaged on one particular task? What do you think about then? Where does your mind go in those undistracted moments? What are the things that entertain you? Where do you find pleasure and delight and joy? What do you desire most? Where does your loyalty lie most consistently? How close is it? How close is what you say to what is in your heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, of course, none of us is perfect. None of us is 100% consistent. But the Christian, the true Christian, longs to be in his heart what God desires him to be. And there must be, there should be, there is, I'm confident, in each one of you who is a communicant member of this church, there is something of that longing in your heart, because God has changed your heart. God has purified your heart. God has given you new desires and new motives and new understanding. And so if that's you today, if you know that your heart belongs to the Lord, then come to his table and receive his blessing. And what is the blessing for the pure in heart? Well, Jesus tells us, they shall see God. As with all the Beatitudes, this is perfectly fulfilled in heaven. We have to wait until glory to see the Lord face to face. But there's a real sense, isn't there, in which this is true here and now as well. Because Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And as we sit at his table, we see the Lord by faith. And we receive more grace from him as we eat and drink in faith. And our fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is deepened. And with the eye of faith, we see God today, those whom he has purified in heart by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we come to Matthew 5, verse 9, as we sit at the table together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Many people are peaceable. In other words, they're placid, they're easygoing, they don't like arguments and confrontation. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Peacemakers are much more active. This is a much more vigorous quality than being peaceable. This means doing something positive. Not just avoiding quarrels, but actively trying to put an end to them. In any situation, in any way that we can, Christians are called by the Lord Jesus here to act as peacemakers. We're to do that in our personal relationships, for example. We are to take the initiative to bring about reconciliation. Regardless of who started the fight, the Christian should be the one to finish it. Jesus is going to go on and talk about that very shortly in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When we're in a position to arbitrate and bring feuding parties together, Christians should be peacemakers. Instead of adding fuel to the fire, instead of keeping an argument going month after month, year after year perhaps, a peacemaker tries to bring it to an end, to mediate, to make sure that each side listens carefully and with courtesy and with respect and fairness. A peacemaker tries to help each side to listen to what the other side is saying, and not just to hear what they think the other side is saying. Christians are to be peacemakers in the church as well. We're to bring people together wherever we can, in discussions, in committees, in disagreements. A Christian never shouts or loses his temper. A peacemaker defuses tension and speaks calmly and lovingly and gently. We should be always trying to remove divisions, not to create them, and not to build them up and reinforce them and strengthen them. And of course, in evangelism, we're doing the work of being peacemakers in the most important way of all, because the message of the gospel brings peace. And by telling people about how they can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we're acting as the greatest kind of peacemaker. And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the supreme peacemaker. And he, in all that he was and all that he did, he is the supreme incentive to us to be peacemakers. He came into the world to make peace between God and man, and between man and man, and even between man and himself. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. You remember how in Luke 2, verse 14, his coming into the world was heralded by the angels? What did they sing? On earth, peace. Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was that peace established? How was that peace won? Well, we've been reminded by this sacrament this morning, haven't we? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest act of peacemaking that the world has ever witnessed. Colossians 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how Jesus made peace, by shedding his blood on the cross. Peace with God, this wonderful blessing that we have, was not bought cheaply. It was no easy appeasement. It cost nothing less than the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was against us. God was our enemy. We were headed for judgment and destruction. We hated him. It's not that we were neutral or indifferent towards him. We hated him, and he was our enemy. Reconciliation, peace, seemed out of the question. But in his grace and love, he sent his son to die in order to bring peace between God and man. And that reminds us, too, that peacemaking is costly for us. We're called to be peacemakers. It sounds like a beautiful, wonderful, lovely thing, but it is costly, just as it cost the Son of God his own blood. So it will cost us, hopefully not our blood, but our time and our emotional and our physical energy. But here is a wonderful incentive, an amazing, encouraging motivation to be a peacemaker. They shall be called sons of God. Sons of God. That's the blessing for peacemakers. You will be called a son of God. In the Bible, to call someone a son of such and such is a way of saying he shares such and such's character. He is like such and such. So the false prophet Elymas, for example, in Acts chapter 13, is called a son of the devil by the apostle Paul. He shares the character of the devil. And when you act as a peacemaker, Jesus says, you share the character of God himself. You show the family likeness. You're like God when you engage in peacemaking. He sent his son to make peace with rebels who hated him. So how can any one of us refuse to be a peacemaker in our own personal quarrels, or in the church, or in the world? Surely as we sit at the Lord's table, as we're reminded by this picture of the length that our Savior went to be a peacemaker, to make peace between us and God, surely we can't help but resolve afresh, I will be a peacemaker in every way that lies within my power, so that I may be called a son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words are true for so many of us here this morning. We trust for every one of us who has sat at your table that all men are blessed in Jesus Christ. And so in turn we bless him and we bless you, the one from whom all blessings flow. Father, we pray that these qualities which you pronounce blessed in these Beatitudes, we pray that they would be true and that they would be increasingly true for each one of us this day. We pray that as we consider them together over our communion season, we pray that you would put in us an ever-increasing hunger and thirst for these things, for these characteristics, and for the blessings that you promise to those who display them. We confess, O God, that it is only of your grace that we are able to know these things in our own lives, and we are truly blessed that we have experienced them. We pray, Lord God, that you will fill us, satisfy us more and more with all these blessings. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.